You're listening to The God Journey, an ever-expanding conversation with those thinking outside the box of organized religion, with your hosts and fellow travelers, Wayne Jacobson and Brad Cummings.
We left off the last podcast with kind of just a little tease about one of probably, I just consider probably the most essential thing that we need to discuss, and it's just the cross. When Paul came to the Corinthians, he says, look, I want to know one thing and one thing only. That's Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I'm getting excited.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I think we've tripped over that and really have never fully understood that. You know, you're talking about being in South Africa and, you know, for, you know, 17 hours you were unpacking and unfolding what the cross is about. What's going on there?
In every group I got with, it comes up again and again, because I used to hear that, preach Christ and Him crucified, and I'm going, okay, that's the evangelist Paul. Certainly he didn't do that when he came back and visited them again. Or maybe he did, I don't know. But there's that sense of, for me, the cross is Christianity 101. Who doesn't get that? I mean, God's got issues with our sin as the holy God, and He needed to deal with that. So He takes His Son and puts all our sins on Him and punishes Him in our place, and hey, good deal. I get to go to heaven instead of hell. Heck of a deal for me. Although, what does that say about Him? And I, every time I ask questions about that, how does God need to punish His Son to like us or forgive us? Certainly, I mean, I can forgive you if you wrong me in some way, Brad, without exacting retribution from somebody, can I?
No, one of your family members needs to pay for it.
the proverbial baseball bat in the back alley.
Yeah, I mean, you look at this when there is sort of, you know, for lack of a better term, an appeasement look at the cross, where there's a sense of, look, there's rules and we did it wrong, therefore somebody's got to pay. I don't know that I ever heard the cross preached like that, but sort of filtered down through the whole deal was, look, you may not be so aware of, you know, your sin, but you have it. And thank God that, you know, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus had it. And you end up with this whole sense of, oh my gosh, I blew it, and God's got to just beat the snot out of Jesus. So somebody has to
get all that wrath out of there.
Big spanking, and oh, thankfully it's not me. At the end of the day, I'm appreciative of what Jesus did, but I'm left with a concept of the Father of a meaning that I don't want to hang out with.
Well, even Father, people don't understand the cross well. Father's not a term they use comfortably. We can talk about God, and we almost see God and Jesus as good cop, bad cop. Here's God saying, guilty, and then Jesus jumps in front and says, oh, but I died for this slug.
I'll take the bullet.
And then God says, okay, let him in. And it's kind of this begrudging God and the compassionate Jesus. And it really misses, I think, what Paul's language about the cross is really less the appeasement of God's wrath as punishment that needed to somehow be satisfied. What Paul actually talks about is that Jesus wasn't just guilty of our sins, but He became sin itself. And that through that process of becoming sin itself, He could take the antidote to sin, which was God's wrath. And the purpose of God's wrath wasn't to punish sin. We look at God's wrath like we look at our own anger. God's loving sometimes, and He's just kind of really steamed at other times. And usually it's not His bad day. It's, you know, how do you process that? It's kind of like being the son, the schizophrenic son of an abusive father. You're never sure who's coming home at the end of the day through the door. Was the dad that's going to beat you? Or the dad's going to, you know, Abba Father you up on his lap. And I grew up with that dissonance, I think, toward God. And a lot of it had to do with the misunderstanding of the cross. If God had to do that to like me, well, I'm grateful that Jesus would take my punishment on Himself. Don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for that. But it kind of leaves you like when Mom and Dad were hauling off the wrong brother to be punished, and it was supposed to be me, and somehow they thought it was somebody else.
Some personal anecdotes.
I'm thrilled with that, to be honest, but my brother's not. And at the end of the day, you're not going to say, hey, Mom and Dad are people I want to hang out with. And I think that was true for my walk with God. It wasn't until about 11, 12 years ago that I first heard what I would call the teaching of the cross. I grew up with this very conflicted view of the cross. God's angry. He's got to satisfy it somewhere. He picks his son. Good news for us, bad news for him. But now we can just go to heaven. And when you really read through the New Testament, the language of punishment, the chastisement of our peace fell upon him, that language comes from the Old Testament. People looking through this grid of shame and this holy God, and what do we do to somehow appease that holiness? To which Hosea says quite prophetically, what should I give to God in exchange for my sin? Shall I give him the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And what he's talking about is child sacrifice. Should I offer my kid as a sacrifice to appease this sense of shame? And Paul's language about the cross is not appeasement based at all. In fact, it's very much curative. The cross cures sin in God himself. If he became sin for us, then God condemns sin in the language of Romans 8, or consumes sin in the likeness of sinful flesh. That the wrath is actually not God punishing sin. It's only one small way to look at it. From a fuller sense, it's God curing sin in the Son. It's taking the disease into himself, taking the cure into himself, which caused the Son to die. It killed him doing it, but before he died, he could say, it's finished. The whole sin issue between us and God has been resolved. So the cross wasn't the sacrifice God needed to like you. It was the sacrifice I needed to know the living God without shame, to have my shame and sin resolved so that I could be with God today, even though I'm still broken, even though there's things in my life that God has not resolved yet. I can be with God today and be absolutely safe in his presence because Christ has resolved in himself everything that God would ever require of me.
Yeah, no analogies are perfect, but I think probably for some people, it's probably just sort of, you know, 6 inches above the head, just going by a little bit. If you were to make sin the analogy to, like, cancer, that's prevalent in our society. Everyone knows somebody who's had cancer. It's as if Christ takes cancer into himself that he might effect a cure for it. And then he offers that cure to me, saying, you're infected with this as well. But because of what I've done on the cross, I have brought forth a cure that I am offering to you. If you don't take it, you will die from your disease. If you do take what I've effected, it will bring life to you that you've never experienced before.
I think that's exactly right. In the class I had in Durban, there was a man there who was actually going to be teaching the week after me, who suffers with AIDS, has had it for 24 years. And we were doing this analogy. What if I could take his AIDS into myself? Maybe we could develop some kind of chemotherapy, which is just poison. I mean, chemotherapy is we hope to destroy all the bad cells before we destroy too many good ones. And that's why it affects hair falling out, stomach lining, nausea, because it's killing good cells as well as bad cells. And I think we can see God's wrath, not as just this angry punishment, but actually the antidote. This is the chemotherapy that cures sin. You know what color chemotherapy is? I didn't know this. I found this out.
I don't know.
Because this AIDS man who was at this class, he just had chemotherapy in the last year for some cancer that had developed as a result of his AIDS. He said it is clear blood red. It's not opaque. It's kind of like red, deep red wine, only it's very bright red. And they call it the Red Death. Because when that starts flowing down that tube, when they get you all set up and say, are you ready? And it starts flowing down that tube, you know they're pouring straight poison into your body and
wow.
The effects of it in disease. And so rather than the analogies, you've offended me, so I'm going to get the baseball bat out and whack my 24-year-old son and then come back to you and say, hey, I'm not mad at you anymore, Brad. I got to take it all out on Andy. And I hope Andy's not listening to this, son. It's safe to come home this weekend. We're not going to pull the baseball bat out. Rather than that analogy, I think exactly what you said. I said to this man, what if I could take your AIDS into me? And they have chemotherapy. The only problem is it's going to kill me as it cures the disease. But when I'm dead, there'd be antibodies in my blood that they could transfuse back into your body, and that AIDS would be eradicated, would be gone. That's the analogy of the cross. So I looked at him and said, how much would you love me if I could do that for you? And he said, there would be no end to the love. I'd have for you if you could do that for me. That's what the cross proves in Paul's mind. It's not that God's wrath's been satisfied in some sense of justice.
I want to add just a little element. It's not as awesome as, gee, if you would do that for me, I would profoundly love you. I got to believe that there's another element in this, that it's, hello, there's quite a bit going outside.
There's a war zone outside.
My home this evening.
Love of Jesus. Put the guns down. But what's going on is the fact that part of that cure is not just, gee, thanks for taking care of my sin, but that same wrath being affecting that cure, it actually gets poured into me, and it's that love coming into me. I'm not just thankful for something he's done, but it's as if that same thing that's affecting that cure is touching me in such a way that I'm experiencing not just a thankfulness for what he's done, but I'm experiencing an active aspect of being loved when I understand what's going on there. Where, I mean, because I do think the love of God, when Paul's asking in Ephesians, I pray that you would know the length, the height, the breadth, the depth. I mean, he's talking about a four-dimensional deal that you're just going like, we don't have a concept of. And I can't separate the love of God from an experience of the cross of Christ. Almost as those are one and the same. I mean, you know, that greater love hath no man than he lay down. And it's not just, gee, thank you for doing that, but there's something that explodes in me that I've never experienced before. I think when the Lord started to unfold for me, exchanging the punitive appeasement-based sense of the cross and helping me understand a curative understanding, what was something I would never want. Like, I don't want to crucify him. Now you're sitting there going, I do. I fully agree with the crucifixion of Jesus. Happily, I agree. You're just going like, how can I ever do that to him? You're just going like, no, that's the only way for life to come forth. And there's a change that happens. I mean, I don't know if I'm doing an adequate job of language, but there's a change that takes place that when you realize this isn't just, gee, thank you, God, you've done something for me, but as this reality gets poured into me by revelation, there's a whole different order of life that starts to open up that you can't see prior to that.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, the language of Paul in the letters of the New Testament talking about the cross are not about resolving heaven or hell. That's not what that's about. What it resolves is our access to the Father. It cleanses our conscience so that we can know him. It allows us to experience the fullness of God's love, healing our brokenness, not the shame of our brokenness that makes us run and hide from him, a la Adam and Eve in the garden and other places. It really is the open door to this access into Father's life and the transformation that comes to our lives, not now because we're victims of wrath, because we're not. Even though that wrath of God, I mean, that fire that consumes the heaven and earth to make a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the age, I think that's also God's wrath. It's that consuming fire. It's coming. And if we're under the hen, as Jesus talked about, you know, I long to gather you like a hen gathers the chicks to herself, the cross is Jesus' opportunity to say, I've already been through that fire for you. You stay in me, you can miss it the next go around. You can be part of that redeemed order that comes out of the final consummation of wrath at the end of the age. But even that wrath is not God finally just got so ticked he had to blow up everything. Religion, it seems to me, needs to paint an angry God to keep the faithful fearful and serving him out of fear. And the New Testament paints this picture of when you engage the cross and what God's done and the relationship that God's opened us through the cross, that the response to that is living in this Father's affection. And not the good cop, bad cop, but Father and Son conspiring together because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. To think that God was sitting up in eternity saying, ah, boy, sorry, son, you drew the short straw. I think Father and Son are absolutely engaged in this process. I think they've walked through it in a way that did just what you said. Now we celebrate the cross, not because, oh, we're glad Jesus went through that, but there was no other way to deal with sin and shame. That's a disease far worse than if we had AIDS or had cancer or anything else. This sin and shame, that keeps us separated from God and keeps us trying to perform some way to merit His approval. Religion needs that to make people conform. But the life of the New Testament absolutely repudiates it and turns it on its head and liberates us from that need for performance because God's already done it in Himself.
We started off with, you know, Paul's desire when he came to the church, I think it's Corinth, where he said, you know, I came and I wanted to know one thing only, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why do you think of all the things that he knew? Why is he coming armed with that as his primary issue?
From what you read elsewhere in Paul, from Romans 8 to Galatians 6, the cross is the foundation for everything. And I think what it does do, and why we don't hear it so often taught today, is that when you really teach the life of the cross as Paul understood it, it dismantles the power of religion. It dismantles it. Because you can't have free people living the life of Christ and move them into systems that seek to control and conform behaviors or get people to perform for God or respond to people's approval. The first book I wrote on this, He Loves Me, a while back, I remember a publisher called looking for a book from me back about the time I was finishing it. And I said, well, I'll send it to them. I didn't have a publisher with that, and I wasn't going with the publishers that had done my previous books. And I remember the lady, when she read it, she called me up and she said, man, this is a wonderful book, but we need to change some things. And I said, no, we need to change. And I was hoping it was cosmetic, but it wasn't. It was fairly substantive. And she went about 20 minutes of changes. And at the end of it, I was, for one of the few moments in my life, speechless. I was just dead quiet. I know it's hard to believe, but it actually happened. And finally, after a few seconds, she said, unless I'm asking you to do the opposite of what you've done. And I said, bingo, that's exactly what I feel like you're doing. And she said, well, Wayne, do you understand that if people take what you've written seriously, it will undermine 90% of what the church uses to motivate people?
I knew that was why I love this book so much.
Well, my response to her was,
exactly.
Yes, I did know that. I'm kind of surprised you knew that. And her response was, well, listen, if pastors won't read it from pulpits, we can't sell it, and they're not going to read this.
Oh.
And so then I said, well, you're not going to sell it, and we found another way to do it. But I do think that's what lies at the heart of this. One man said one time, and I love the quote, he said, we can preach the church till we're blue in the face and never see it emerge. Talk about all the right priorities, all the right ways of doing things, but you can't talk about the cross and not have the reality of church emerge all around you.
See, it is the doorway through which the life of God emerges. I mean, I sort of feel like when God began to just shift my understanding, I mean, it wasn't some confrontation, you're all wet, you don't know anything. It's more that as He began to realize, as I began to realize, wait a minute, I'm left with a God that's not too dissimilar from the devil I don't like when I'm stuck in this sort of appeasement-based dynamics where God's man, there's all these rules. I'm tired of running around trying to, do you love me now? Do you love me now? And the insecurity of knowing I can't perform.
Well, I think we'd all be tired of that. The important question really is God that way or not? If God's the tyrant that demands complicity and appeasement, then my goodness, that's the way we ought to walk with Him. But the New Testament makes clear that's not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ.
No, when Jesus says, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'm just going, like, right here, I'm right here. He invites us into something where He says, look, I'm not asking you to jump through hoops. I've got a cure for the disease that you feel but may not understand. And this cure is not only going to take care of the disease, but it's going to open up a life you've never experienced. When John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that you might know Him, we're not talking about something I get when I die. Yes, we are, but not in the days of time. It's not like, gee, I'm going to live all my life and then now I get eternal life. It's that when I finally allow this cure to kill that soul man in me, I get the life of the Eternal One to bubble up inside my soul. That's a whole universe different than my trying to be a good Christian. That's the life of Christ breaking forth and drawing me into His life.
And that's, I think, the point of Paul's writings to the Galatians. Here's a group of Christians who he had established in the life of Christ and who had, within 9-10 years, abandoned it for this human effort, appeasement-based kind of religious activity. And if anybody's not understanding what we're talking about tonight or would like to understand it more fully, take Galatians. Read it in Eugene Peterson's translation of The Message. Even if you've got to read it 20 times over the next 20 days or 80 days, read through the book of Galatians and listen to what Paul's saying. This appeasement, performance-based, peer-pleasing religion doesn't work. That's why God changed it. It's not that, hey, God's really not a bad guy. He's just really fun to be around. Paul's saying, look, we tried it. We had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. It doesn't work. It didn't bring us to the life of God. So he can say, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. If you get that, I mean, the whole argument of human effort versus living in the life of the Spirit and believing what you hear turns on, do you not know the cross? If you know the cross, if you knew its reality, you would never get sucked into religion again. The two are absolutely incompatible. But because you didn't really get it, and in our day, you can't find any literature teaching on this non-appeasement-based view of the cross until you go back 50 or more years in Christian literature in our country. It just hasn't been talked about. We've had this appeasement, God's wrath, punishment, satisfied, heaven or hell. That's been what we've presented to people. And so we've robbed them, this group in Pretoria. We end up talking about the cross because what we've robbed them is Father asserted His affection in the cross of His Son. He opened the access again so that we can freely be with Him. His transformation in our lives. Paul was a religionist before he was a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he would say things like, the end of Galatians 6, forbid it that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ, through whom I died to the world and the world died to me. Paul saw the cross not as just an historic event that satisfied some vengeful urge in God, but he saw it as the power of God to salvation, that it resolves everything between God and I. And in the reality of that cross, what you said, that love now through the cross, I don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath anymore, but I do drink the cup of His blood, in which the antibodies are there that cure sin in me now, not by the wrath of God, but by the blood of Christ and His love and affection that now flows in my life in a way that restructures every way I think and every way I live. And as it does that, Paul says, you know, we get nothing to boast about. I mean, we didn't do this. We didn't fix ourselves. We didn't make ourselves better. We didn't find the right theology, committed enough, devoted enough. We found Him. And finding Him in life changes everything about the world we live in.
You know, I remember sitting and watching, you know, Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. And, you know, the brutality of what's pictured there. It's like, I mean, I think a lot of people had a lot of different reactions. I remember sitting there watching it, not being so moved to tears, but just sort of basking in the tenderness of just going like, man, this isn't Christ getting just a beating. This is, I mean, I think, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if I was watching something on the screen that was impacting me or it was just the reality of Jesus sitting with me watching this. But I sat there just going like, Lord, you know, I feel like such an object of Your affection. I feel so amazingly loved because I understand what You did here. Mm-hmm. I understand what You are doing every day here. I understand the joyfulness of the wisdom of what You did. The foolishness, yeah, a lot of people, I don't make any sense. I don't get that. That's a mean God who's, you know, and it's like, no. The amazing love that's revealed in His laying down His life to bring that life forth, to allow that life to emerge in me, I still sit back and just feel like, man, to think that I can add to that, to think that I can become great at being a Christian, you're just going like, no, not even close. There's nothing I can do that's going to make this love and this life come forth anymore other than to receive it and to walk in it and to allow it and to embrace it as going like, wow, Lord, you're not asking me to try harder and do better and be smarter and be 9 feet tall, but I'm not. You're asking me to let your life in, that you might bring forth everything you've purposed, designed, and desired to do in my life. I'm going to share with you, and I'm going to share with others. And he's just going like, gosh.
And that's what the movie couldn't convey, I don't think, because it just could show the external pains that Jesus went through. But even Hebrews says that what he despised about the cross was the shame. It wasn't the pain of it. It wasn't all that Rome did to him, Roman soldiers or Jewish elders or whatever. It was that he entered into this sin and shame, this feeling separated from God, that the my God, why have you forsaken me, which is a whole other issue we could sort out. But what really came out of that for me was him being able to realize that what was going on that affected salvation was not what the nails and the cross or the crown was doing to him. It was what the wrath of God was confronting in the one who had become sin for us, so that he could take the chemo and become the cure. That, then you can look at the cross and say, absolutely an incredible love. Without it, it just makes God look like a vicious beast.
I think it's watching it with that revelation that I think absolutely. I experienced something very different than perhaps a lot of other viewers. And I think,
but that's what the world doesn't see. So the world just says, what a ridiculous mercenary
brutality.
Well, we've got to do a better job, I think, of talking the cross. When I talk the cross this way with people, people get it. And that's that preaching of the cross we haven't heard in so long, that is just like, you know, cool water to a thirsty soul walking through a desert. It just resolves so much of how religion has tried to wrap us up in its prison and hasn't allowed us to live freely. Because this life of the cross we're talking about right here, if brothers and sisters got together out of that life that God has shared with us, fellowship would be so
easy. It's refreshing
easy.
And easy. I think, I don't want to cram too many more thoughts in, but I think when we look at sin as some kind of action that, oops, I did, I think sin is far more deceptive and far more destructive than that. But it's every time I try to do this thing apart from him. Sin is a geography to me. If I can either live in him where his life is working through me and together we're on a journey, or I can step away from him and try to do this thing on my own. I can try to read my Bible. I can try to pray that, could you not carry with me one more? I mean, I did all the Larry. I can try. And it's whenever I try to live this life apart from the naturalness of him bringing it forth in me, frankly, that's sin. And it's the religious disguise that wouldn't define it as sin. But it's the tragicness of it, because it's like, I'm working so hard and I'm receiving none of the life and fellowship and joy of it, because it's me trying to do this apart from him. And I don't think of it as apart from him, but I've tasted the difference. I don't know how God brought that about in me, but I recognize the difference of all my doing bringing forth nothing, and then a ceasing of all my doing, and his bringing forth real life-giving things.
Yeah, and I think the ceasing, even if it's going to be effective, other than just becoming a couch potato, really is a result of the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ. And people who are listening to this think, gosh, I'm hearing things, and I can't put it all together. Words fail us to talk about this, but what I would encourage people to do, which everywhere I go, I encourage people to do this, ask God for a revelation of the cross. Ask him for it. Ask him, say, Jesus, I want to see the cross the way you see it. Read through the New Testament in ways that look at how Paul is describing the cross, how Jesus talked about it, how John talks about it. This is a marvelous adventure to go through. Until this happens in our life, I think everything else is just cover-up. And so a great place to start is just to say, Father, would you give me a revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ? And ask him to show you and begin to search as God makes that known to you. And when it happens, then you'll understand a little more freely the kinds of things we're talking about now.
Hey, and it's not just truths in my brain. I think it comes complete with an experiential revelation of going like, oh, that's what you were talking about. I remember trying to bring this truth to a group of people, and I'm a physical learner, so I went a little bizarre. I actually built a full life-size cross out of railroad ties.
This does sound like you.
I came in with a hammer and big old juicy nails, and the thing that I was trying to communicate is, you know, when the cross of Jesus Christ is out there in time and space, and it's all a long time ago, somehow my proximity to it isn't there. But I felt like the Lord breathed in me, until the cross becomes personal, it isn't powerful. And for a lot of people, it's like, look, I wasn't born then. I didn't do that. I didn't cause that. I didn't agree.
We'll blame it on the Romans and everything.
So in my effort, I was trying to put people right there in that time and space, going like, okay, what would you have done if you were there? Would you have agreed that this needed to be done? And so I sort of stood in front of the group and I said, look, unless you agree, unless you want to come up here and completely finish this, you know, put the nail through my hand, this isn't going to come as revelation to you. And I remember one girl just looked at me wild-eyed, screamed and ran out the back. And I felt really bad about that. But I sat there going like, no, you've got to look at this. Would you agree? Does this have to happen? And it's like, I think for the revelation, when it unfolds, it's like, I look at the cross and I don't go, oh, horrors, painful, awful, oh my gosh. It's more like, Lord, I recognize there are no other options. There is no other way. I don't have another way out. There's nothing else we can do. If I want your life, I've got to come into an agreement. And now I look at the cross, not as this awful, painful thing, the brutality of it. I go like, all right, wow. And I think that's what my heart is desiring to release and say, God, bring that kind of revelation, the intimacy, the nearness, the personalness, that this is powerful and this is personal. It's not something way back then that, gee, I'm thankful for. It's like, right now, I agree.
And this is my cure. You know, chemotherapy is not pleasant, but if you need it and if it affects a cure, you celebrate it after
yeah.
it's over. And I think this whole idea of making it personal is absolutely key. And the whole nature of this cross, I hope we talk about this more and more. I think this is, as I said, everywhere I go, I think we get church wrong because we get the cross wrong. So our relationship with God is threaded with all our own performance issues. And then we project that on each other. And boy, is that not fellowship. Sitting around a room, seeing who can perform best for Jesus is just not the kind of fellowship I'm part of anymore.
Yeah, running around trying to make his life manifest as opposed to allowing his life to be brought forth. And then the capacity to share that with people. I'm not looking to get from them what I can only find in Him.
Amen. Well, we're near our 30-minute limit. We said we're going to work on a few 30-minute podcasts here and kind of want your feedback as to whether these shorter bits are a little more appropriate for the way we listen to things these days or whether you preferred that hour version.
I know they're meaty.
Which I enjoyed a lot, but not sure
you're
everyone else did.
So where are we going from here?
Well, what I'd like to do next time, if this works out, is to take a look at a recent letter that Andrew Strom put out. Andrew Strom's a brother from New Zealand who in the last few years has moved to Kansas City to join Mike Bickle and club there. He's been an out-of-the-box guy for a long time and has kind of encouraged people to think that way. But lately he's come out with a letter that kind of changes all that. It's a little bit brutal on folks that may be thinking outside the box. I'll warn you, if you're going to look at it, you might feel a little bit attacked, but I'm not sure. I think some of the things he says has merit, but even the title, out of the church Christians, that's a bit oxymoronic. How can you be a believer and not be part of the church? He's obviously talking about being part of a Sunday morning establishment. And he makes some comments that I think are a little less than fair, shall we say. So I think it'd be great discussion to have. These are the kinds of things people like us hear all the time anyway. What I'd like to do is put the letter up on the website, and we'll put some links to it from the blog and other places so folks can have a read. And if you'd like to participate with us in this discussion, you can do that a number of ways. You can respond to the blog, you can email Brad or I individually, or you could call our comment line and kind of leave your thoughts, what you like about it, what you hate about it. And you can do that if you've got a pen and paper. Our comment line is at 805-626-4212. That's 805-626-4212. And if you've got some time there, you can record your thoughts or questions. And I think this would be a great thing to explore next time we're together.
Thank you for joining us today on The God Journey. If you'd like more information about this webcast or would like to join in the conversation, you can find out more at thegodjourney.com. It's our hope that this webcast will help us all recognize God as He really is in the reality of our own lives.